now, before our friend Dan comes up to preach, I will read a scripture for this morning, which comes from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. If you'd like to follow along, you can use the Bible in the seat in front of you or read along on the screens. If you do not own a Bible, please feel free to take one as a gift to you. Once again, our passage is this morning is Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call them righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's great to be with you guys. Let me pray real quick, and then we'll get going. Lord, we pray for this time. We offer it to you. Give us open hearts. Give us open ears. Help us to look at your word and discover it in a new way. Amen. My name is Dan, and like I said, it is an honor to be up here with you today. I forgot totally that next week is, spring forward. So I'm really glad to be up this week and not next week, because next week's like a hostile crowd. You guys will be like staring daggers, like, all right, entertain us. We're tired. We're continuing on in a service or sermon series called Worth Everything. And in this series, we are walking through Luke's account of Jesus' life, and we're picking at specific moments that challenge our assumptions, moments that make us see Jesus and through Jesus, God, in perhaps a new light. And the hope is that these moments aren't just stories that make us curious, although I do hope they do that. I hope that they're stories that compel us into a response, like we saw in Levi in our story today. So we just read our passage, the Jesus calling Levi, and it was refreshingly short. But as you've probably discovered, sometimes the shortest passages mysteriously can make the longest sermons. But don't worry, I am properly caffeinated this morning, so I'm going to guide us through this efficiently. I learned a long time ago that no matter how good you are or how good you think you are, long sermons do not win you any friends. I learned this, this is a lesson like that was hard learned when I led Young Life back in my younger days. Do we have any Young Life leaders in the room today? Or former Young Life leaders in the room today? Okay, lots of hands. Okay, so you know what this is like. You know, Young Life is a high-energy high school ministry. And you walk into a room of feral and hyperactive teenagers, and they've been jacked up on loud music, Red Bull, and hormones, and then you have to preach them a sermon. You know, try going long. You know, they will teach you the value of brevity quickly. And ironically, one of my very first Young Life club talks was this passage, the calling of Levi. And I survived this by following three strict rules. My three rules are keep it funny, keep it simple, and keep it short. And honestly, I think that explains my preaching style today. That's really what I'm going for. Thankfully for me, those days were pre-digital. You know, there's no Google Docs recording that sermon. There's no cloud storage. This was back in the days where you had to send a letter via an envelope. So unless somebody has it on VHS tape, you know, that sermon was lost to history. And if you do have that VHS tape sitting around somewhere, I will pay you good money to destroy it. I think Brad Ditzel might actually have it. So it's there's blackmail for you if you're ever looking for it. Just go to Brad's house. in revisiting this passage, in revisiting the story of Jesus calling Levi, this time through, I was struck by just how much Luke fits into a handful of verses. Like, how much is there? There seems like there's a lot going on, especially beneath the surface. So in just a few short lines, Luke, he paints this vivid portrait of Jesus. We have this invitation to Levi that overturns his life. We have this party that gets thrown that shocks the religious culture. And then we have talk about this sickness that most people don't even realize they have. And so we're going to go through the sermon today. We're going to go through the passage today in three movements. So we're going to talk about an unsettling invitation, an unexpected party, and an unseen sickness. So an unsettling invitation, an unexpected party, and an unseen sickness. And if Luke's doing what I think he's doing here, each one of these is going to land a little bit closer to home. So I've titled this first movement, An Unsettling Invitation. And that's because nothing about this scene is supposed to feel normal. It actually kind of sets up to me like a bad joke. A rabbi walks up to a tax collector and says two words and overturns his entire life. But before I get further, I do have to start with a bit of a confession. Last week, Pastor Matt mentioned that in his house, watching The Simpsons was considered sinful. In my house, it was considered mandatory viewing. Like, Sunday nights, 8 p.m., my dad would holler, "Dan, put away that homework and get in front of this TV." And I just suppose it's like different households, different theologies, different liturgies. But there was this classic episode, this classic Simpsons episode, where Bart joins a boy band. You guys remember the boy band episode? Okay, so he joins a boy band, and the songs that they're singing are secretly embedding subliminal messages urging kids to join the Navy. Standard plot line. Lisa uncovers this and confronts the military recruiter behind it, and he explains that military recruitment is a three-pronged attack. There's subliminal messaging, liminal, and superliminal. And she goes, "What's superliminal?" And he walks over to the window, throws it open, and he shouts down at two guys, "Hey, join the Navy!" And the two guys are just standing there, and they go, "All right." And that scene comes into my head every time I read Luke 5. Every time I read this passage, Levi is just at his tax booth. I imagine he's doing his daily tax things. He's got coins clinking. He's writing in a ledger. It's the same job he does every day. Ordinary Tuesday, ordinary work, ordinary life. And Jesus walks by and says exactly two words, "Follow me." And Levi just goes, "All right." He stands up and he leaves. No argument, no itinerary review, no "let me check my calendar," just "all right." There's nothing subliminal about Jesus here. "Follow me" is about as subtle as a brick. And yet when he says it, when Jesus says it, something within Levi awakens. Imagine someone showing up at your job, your work day, whatever the routine of your life looks like. Imagine someone showing up and just asking you to walk away from it, asking you to walk away from your job, walk away from your responsibilities, your income, your routine, to follow them. What would it take for you to say yes? I think at a minimum, one thing we learn here is that there is something deeply compelling about Jesus. There's something deeply compelling about this man, something that differentiates him from other people. Now, by this point in Luke's gospel, if we've been following around along with the sermon series, he's been teaching with authority that people couldn't explain. He's healed the sick, he's cleansed a leper, he's forgiven sins out loud in public, which, depending on who you ask, was either a miracle or scandalous. But word has been spreading about Jesus. And maybe Levi had heard of him. And maybe they had even crossed paths before. But even still, follow me. It's a small phrase, but a huge ask. And Scripture keeps showing us the same pattern over and over again. Certain types of people are drawn to Jesus. Hurting people are drawn to Jesus. Outcasts, the morally messy and the spiritually exhausted are drawn to Jesus. People who know, maybe on some deep level, maybe they don't show it all the time, but people who know that they don't quite measure up. These are the ones who keep moving towards Jesus. And something that I really appreciate about this moment with Levi here is Jesus compels, but he doesn't coerce. He doesn't grab Levi by the collar. Get over here, knucklehead. You're following me now. He doesn't shame him. He doesn't threaten him. He doesn't even like sell him. You know what I mean? He doesn't even go into a sales pitch. He just simply calls him. And then Levi makes what I think you could easily say is the most important decision of his life. He drops everything and he follows. Now, if this were a Young Life talk, this is probably about the time I'd say, okay, I got to land the plane, right? We're about 10 minutes into the sermon. I got some sleepy people in crowd. All right, we gotta wrap this up and we got to head to McDonald's. But when I wrap up a club talk, usually my goal was to always leave people with a question, something to take with them, something to wrestle with. The phrase that I like to use in those days was, I want to give you something to think about when your head hits the pillow at night. I stole that from my Young Life leader, so I didn't make that up. But so to be clear, I'm not wrapping up the sermon yet. Sorry if you got really excited about your early lunch. But I am kind of ending this first point. And I want to tell you that Jesus' call to Levi, follow me, is not only for him, but it is also for you. And is also for me. If you're thinking, I'm not sure if Jesus has ever asked me to follow him, and let me be clear, he has. In fact, he is. Right now. We're not being subtle. We're not being hidden here. We're being super liminal. Follow me. Here's the question. What's keeping you in the tax booth? What is keeping you from following Jesus? Wrestle for that, and we'll move on. So we move from this unsettling invitation, and we'll move into something that we need to note, which is that Levi, he doesn't simply leave his booth. He throws a quite unexpected party. Luke tells us, as we read, that it was a great feast. So this wasn't like a quiet dinner or a polite lunch, but like a full-on celebration. It was a large company of tax collectors and others were reclining at table. Which means, before we go any further, we should probably talk about who these guys were. So, say whatever you will about Rome, but they were remarkably good at empiring. Like, they were good at running an empire. And one of their most, like, clever tricks was outsourcing tax collection. And they would outsource that tax collection to the people that they conquered and say, no, I'm not collecting tax. You collect the tax for me. They would recruit locals, recruit the people they conquered to be the collectors. They would set the quota, and whatever the collector squeezed out above that number, that was his salary. That's what he kept. So really what they did is they set up legalized extortion. And the men who took these jobs, they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew what they were signing up for. Tax collectors at that time weren't just unpopular. They were traitors. They collaborated with the enemy. These were men who looked their own people in the eye and chose money over their neighbor, chose money over their people. So they were socially radioactive. These were the kind of people that you didn't talk about at a fancy dinner, let alone invite to dinner. And here in our scene, we have a house full of them. It is a tax collector infestation. And right in the middle of it, right sitting in the middle of the whole thing, is Jesus. In first century Jewish culture, sharing a meal wasn't like casual. It carried more meaning. Table fellowship meant identification. So to recline and eat at a table with someone was a visible public declaration. I'm with this person. I have welcomed this person into my home. This meal with these tax collectors meant something. So it helps us understand the reaction that the Pharisees have. It wasn't bad enough that Jesus had been talking to tax collectors, but now he's eating with them? And they were furious. They were apoplectic. They were out of their minds. Why would you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? From where they stood, this looked, at best irresponsible, but at worst it was scandalous. It was sinful to even associate with these people. But what they didn't see and what was happening here and what was happening in that room was nothing less than grace. And it was out in the open and it was full on display. You know, you might call it superliminal grace. You know, Jesus didn't just whisper his forgiveness from a safe distance. You know, we talked about it a couple weeks ago. Jesus wasn't afraid to touch a leper, right? He walked right up to that leper, touched this guy, and healed him. He's unafraid. He isn't afraid to walk into a dirty home, a house full of moral compromise, and sit down. And his presence there communicated something without him even having to open his mouth. He wasn't excusing their exploitation. He wasn't shrugging, saying, oh, I guess their sin's no big deal. But he refused to let their past be the final word on their future. He refused to let their past dictate their future. That seat at the table was a signal. Restoration is possible. You are not too far gone. And if you pay attention to Jesus' ministry, it just seems that he's just far more interested in reclaiming the compromised than he is in, you know, patting the self-assured on the back, reassuring the self-righteous. He's just far more interested in bringing the broken close. And I think that this concept should bring us both relief and discomfort. Relief, because there are no earned seats at God's table. You don't earn your seat at God's table. Not through moral effort, not through religious reputation, not through just being sufficiently clean and having a good track record. If a room full of first century tax collectors can eat with Jesus, so can you. His grace stretches far enough to include all of us. That's the relief. Here's the discomfort. Because Jesus, if he welcomes people who unsettle us, we don't get to quietly curate his guest list at the table, right? We don't get to say, well, no, you need to sit over here. You're out and you're in. The question that we should be asking ourselves is not whether Jesus would eat with someone. He almost certainly would. The question is, would we? Would we? And I think maybe the most interesting introspection question you can ask yourself when we're looking at this particular passage might be, if you approach that table that night, if you approached Levi's home and you saw the reputation of the host, and you saw the disreputable guests, and you found Jesus sitting comfortably in the middle of it all, would you have gone in? Would you go in and pull up a chair? Or would you have stayed outside with the critics? So we talked about this unsettling invitation, the call to Levi, and then we talked about this unexpected party. But there is something more under the surface of the story that Luke wants us to notice, and that is an unseen sickness. Gospel writers, or really anybody who's writing scripture, when scripture is written, often the placement of a story matters. The writers often place stories next to each other for a reason. So when you read today's passage alongside of last week's passage, the healing of the paralytic, what you see is you have two back-to-back restorations. First, and what we learned about last week, Jesus heals the physically broken paralytic. This man is physically compromised, and Jesus restores him. Then, in this week, Jesus restores the morally compromised tax collector, the morally broken tax collector. So you have a physically broken paralytic, a morally broken tax collector. But who appears in both scenes and walks away unmoved? The spiritually broken Pharisees. While the outwardly broken, the morally and the physically broken leave restored, the outwardly righteous, the Pharisees, leave unchanged. When Jesus tells them that he came for sinners and that it is the sick who need a doctor and not the healthy, he's not giving the Pharisees like a bill of clean health. He's not saying, you guys are good. What he's doing is he's exposing a blind spot. The paralytic knows he can't walk. He's painfully aware that he can't walk. Levi knows that he's compromised his soul. He can't walk through town without getting spit on. They know that they're sick. The Pharisees are just as sinful and just as needy, but they simply don't know it. And that is the unseen sickness. Pride. It's pride. An undiagnosed pride is lethal. The great voices of the church, of church past, they are strikingly united on this. Go run a Google search and say, what did the great church leaders of say about pride? And it's not a good list. Pride isn't just another sin. It is a sin beneath sins. Augustine called pride the root of all sin. Aquinas agreed and used the same phrase, the root of all sin. Luther said that until a man loses his pride, God can make nothing of him. C.S. Lewis called pride the complete anti-God state of mind. The complete anti-God state of mind. And then John Stott, he just simply said, it is our greatest enemy. Pride is the quiet decision to push God off the throne and take the seat yourself. It's the quiet decision to push God and say, no, I'm in control here. And every other sin grows in its shadow. And this is the part where the sermon gets a little bit more uncomfortable. And that is, most of us in this room are not paralytics. Most of us in this room are not tax collectors. Who are we? We're church people. We're nice. We're respectable. We're clean. at least we try to be. And what that means is we are far more likely to drift towards Pharisee than we are towards helplessness. You know, the Pharisees didn't wake up one morning and go, you know, I'm going to oppose this Jesus guy. They were serious about God. They took their religion seriously. They studied Scripture, they prayed, they tithed, and they lived with moral discipline. Their problem wasn't open rebellion. Their problem was self-reliance. Their problem was a subtle and growing sense of self-reliance. I'm doing this. They did not think that they were sick. That is probably their biggest flaw. They did not think that they were sick. You know, pride rarely sounds like, I hate God, or I'm better than God, or I know better than God. I mean, maybe somebody. Sometimes maybe you hear that in a movie or something, but not in real life. What does pride sound like? I'm fine. I'm doing fine. I'm doing okay. I'm getting by. I'm fine. I've got this. Everything's under control. I can do this. I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not like those people over there. That's what pride sounds like. And that's what makes pride so dangerous, because what it really does is it immunizes you against grace. If you don't think you're sick, you don't go to the doctor. If you don't think you're a sinner, you don't run to Jesus. Now, I want us to consider Levi. He leaves the booth as Levi, but just in a couple of chapters, we'll know him again as Matthew. That's right. Levi becomes Matthew. Matthew writes a gospel. His name means gift of God. That's what Matthew means. So the man once known for taking becomes known as a gift. I mean, that's what restoration looks like. The gospel doesn't just forgive. It does forgive, but it doesn't just forgive. It transforms. And here's what this means for us. Here's what we need to take away from this. The gospel isn't just the door into Christianity. It isn't just the threshold that you walk through to get into Christianity. It is the air that we breathe when we're inside it. Repentance isn't a one-time event that we do when we convert into Christianity. Repentance is the ongoing rhythm of Christian life. That's what Martin Luther was getting at when he nailed those theses to the door in Wittenberg. You know, that was number one. What did he say? Repent. When Christ says repent, he meant the entire life of a believer should be one of repentance. So, in terms of our story, if we put ourselves into Levi's shoes, we don't leave the tax booth just once. We leave it every day. Every day we walk away from that tax booth. We turn away from our pride, we confess our need, and we remember that we are not the healthy ones. We are not the healthy ones. We are the ones who need a physician. So the good news of the gospel isn't that you're doing fine. You're not. The good news of the gospel is that there is a doctor, and he is still calling sinners to himself today. As we move into our time of communion, I want to go back to where we started. You know, Jesus walks up to a tax booth, not exactly a popular destination in that time, and he issued this invitation. It was clear, direct, no fine print, follow me. And Levi took it. And before long, Levi was sitting at the table with Jesus. And that seat at the table meant something. It still does today. A seat at a table with Jesus means something. It says, I'm not ashamed to be with you. That's what Jesus is saying to us. I'm not ashamed to be with you. I am glad to eat with you. Restoration is still possible. And this is the pattern that Jesus set. He calls us, and then he eats with us. The table, our communion table, it is a picture of the superliminal grace that we've been talking about. A meal hosted by the Savior for the sinners he has called and forgiven. So, if you belong to Jesus, if you follow Jesus, if you're trying to your best to follow Jesus, come. Lay down your pride, confess your sins, the obvious stuff, the stuff you're keeping quiet. Admit that you need a doctor. The communion meal is not a meal for the impressive. It is a meal for the forgiven. So come in humility with a grateful heart towards Jesus who carried your sin all the way to the cross. If you don't trust in Jesus yet, if you wouldn't say that you are a Christ follower, maybe you're just trying to check it out and learn what it means to follow Jesus, we're genuinely glad that you're here today. The invitation for you isn't to gum up and take bread and dip it in wine. It's actually different. The invitation for you is the same one that Levi heard at his booth. Follow me. It's Jesus telling you, follow me. Leave the booth. Entrust yourself to Jesus. When you do, you will find that there is a seat at the table with your name on it. On the night before his death, Lord Jesus, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. In a moment, I'll pray. And then you're invited to receive communion at either station. There is a gluten-free option at that station. If you'd like to pray with someone, there will be pastors in the side room that would love to pray with you. I'll go ahead and pray. The band will come up. We'll sing one more song. We'll take communion. Thank you guys very much. Will you please pray with me? Lord, thank you that you didn't come to give the self-righteous a pat on the back. Thank you that you came for sinners, to restore them, or to draw them to you, to restore them, and to bring them to your table. God, I pray that you would give us humble hearts that would accept that we are the people who need this meal. We are the people who need your grace. We are the people who need a doctor. Help us lay down our pride every day to leave our tax booth and follow you. Lord, we thank you that not only are you willing to call us, but you are willing to ultimately die for us. No greater gift could ever be given. We thank you, and we ask you to continue to press the reality of your grace on our hearts as we leave today. Amen.